Romans chapter 9, a very, very wonderful chapter in the book of Romans, very controversial chapter. We'll try to make it simple today. The blessings of the Lord and His Holy Spirit to illuminate for us and enlighten us on what God has to say for us. Let's begin in verse 1. Paul says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." And really the key verse for this chapter, verse 6. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Let's pray. Father, we want more than anything to know your words, to properly understand it and apply it to our lives. And Lord, this is one of those chapters that can be very confusing, Lord. And yet it was so important for you to write it down, knowing there would be great confusion. It's that important to you. And so, Lord, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would, Lord, just break this down, make it make sense to us. And, Lord, we pray for the ministry and the work of your Holy Spirit. And, Lord, we don't just ask that for us, Lord. We love your body, the body of Christ. And wherever we meet in this town, Lord, all the churches and the river and River Oak Grace and Mountain View and, Lord, I'm forgetting names. But, Lord, so many great brothers in the Lord and studying your word and teaching your word now, Lord, would you bless and anoint your church and draw us to yourself. And we thank you and praise you, Lord, for all you're going to do all around this community and in this room right now. And we ask, Lord, your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. Okay, we enter a new section of the book of Romans today. There's all these different sections. And this can be really a very confusing section to understand. In fact, I think Romans 9 may be the most confusing and controversial chapter maybe in the entire New Testament. And so it is very important. We want to try to understand all that the Lord has for us. And I think the reason it is so confusing is because it really comes out of this struggle to understand this balance between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And it's almost like, it's funny even to say balance, because they're both truths. God is sovereign and man is responsible for the decisions he makes in his free will. They're both true. And they both apply, and we have to understand them. Now, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about him being all-powerful, all-knowing, all-everything. And what we're going to find out in this chapter, I think one of the great points of this chapter, is that God is God. And he gets to be God. And he gets to make up his mind. And he gets to decide what salvation is going to be. And he's never going to apologize for being God and making decisions God makes. And he didn't consult man in making his decision about how man is to be saved and not saved. And so he is the one that has given us this chapter and, of course, the Word of God. Now, whenever I come across a passage that is confusing, I go back to two basic rules that I like to apply in my personal studies. I'll encourage you to consider these as rules you would use in your studying of the Word of God. Number one, always interpret harder to understand or more gray passages, if you will, in light of the clear black and white passages. And I'll illustrate that in just a moment. When you look at a passage, I don't quite know I understand that. Let's lean on the things that we absolutely certainly know and make some inferences from that. Rule number two, always look to the theme of a book when you're in a difficult passage, because that helps us remember what's the theme of the book, what's the main driving point that we're being given in this book so that this particular chapter will make sense. Well, let me cover those in a reverse order. First, what is the theme of the book? If you remember in chapter 1, we're told the theme of the book is the salvation of God by faith he's offered to mankind. He's been a loving and gracious God to offer us salvation, which we could not provide for ourselves. Romans 1:16 and 17, we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." It's available to everyone, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. "For in it," in this gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We get to be saved by faith. I am so glad it's not based on works. I would be worried every day of my life, have I been good enough? Of course, I know I'm not good enough. The Bible makes it clear. I'd be very worried. And so the Lord's made it clear it's salvation by faith. Now, in terms of the clarity and the black and white, let's remember, and this is very important in this passage, God has made it crystal clear he wants everybody saved. That is his will. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're told God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's will, that everyone would be saved. And in 2 Peter 3, he says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now, sadly, many people do not respond to God's invitation of salvation on his terms. They want to make up their own terms. And that is to reject his terms, and that is to end up being damned for eternity. And God loves us too much, and he's trying to get us to realize his terms. Now, let me remind you of what we have done to build up to this chapter today. In chapter 1, we were given that great theme, salvation by grace. Chapters 2 and 3 in Romans, we were told that everybody's condemned. Jew and Gentile alike, we're all condemned. None of us are perfect. We're all sinners. Then in chapters 4 and 5, the Lord covered how a man is justified or made right with God because of God's offer of salvation, what Jesus has done for us on that cross and raising himself from the dead. And then chapters 6 to 8, he talked about how we are to live the Christian life. So some amazing things about how to get saved, why we needed to be saved, how to live this Christian life, how God made us right with him. But today, what's interesting is what Paul does is effectively goes back to the original theme of the book, salvation by faith and by grace. And he's going to begin to literally pour his heart out. It's almost like Paul just stops for a minute and says, I am so sad today. I'm so grieved because my people, the Jewish people, have almost wholesale rejected this offer of salvation by grace, trying to keep the law of Moses and trying to get right on their own terms. And that never works. And so Paul is grieved looking at this situation. He's grieved. Now, in Romans 11, by the time we get out of this section, we're going to realize that Paul will tell us that he was ordained by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. His primary ministry is to the Gentiles. We know whenever he went into community, he looked for Jews because he loved them so much. But he's primarily a minister to the Gentiles. And we know that the Jewish people rejected even the thought of God wanting to save Gentiles. Rejected it. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius got saved, Peter got rebuked for going and ministering to a Gentile. In Acts chapter 22, when Paul gave his personal testimony, when he got to the end and talked about the fact that he was sent to the Gentiles, they declared him unfit to live because they so looked down upon the Gentiles. So this is the background. And as we get to this, Paul is going to literally lay his heart bare in the first five or really the first six verses. He's going to lay his heart bare because he's brokenhearted over the Jewish people not responding to him properly. And then in verses 7 to verse 29, the Lord is going to give us four examples of God's sovereign decision making as to offer man salvation. He's going to tell us, I have sovereignly decided this is how man is to be saved. He's not going to back off on that decision. And he's going to make it clear how man can be saved. And he's going to give us four different examples of how God's word has always been effective throughout history. And then he's going to close the chapter by calling on man to be personally responsible for his decisions in this offer of salvation. Well, let's pick up in verse 1 and let's see Paul lay his heart bare. Notice he begins by saying, I tell the truth in Christ. Verse 1 is very interesting to me because what Paul's going to do is three different ways say, I'm telling you the truth. Now, it's interesting. Have you ever said something to somebody along the lines of, well, to tell you the truth and then, right? That's not really a good phrase to use. I'm not condemning it. That's a figure of speech. What is that? Is that insinuating everything I've just been telling you is a lie? Now, let me tell you the truth, right? It's not really a good idea to say that. What Paul is doing here, he's laying his heart bare. He really loves the Jewish people. He really wants them to know how serious he is about his love for them. So look at three different ways he's making it clear. I'm telling you, I tell the truth in Christ. That's number one. Number two, I'm not lying. Paul wouldn't lie. He wouldn't want to lie. And thirdly, and my conscience is even also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. What is so important to him that he's not lying about? That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now, how many times have you run across a friend or somebody and they look downcast someday and they look really bummed out? I think of Joseph when he was in prison, saw those two guys that had the dreams and he could tell they were downcast and he reached out to them and tried to minister to them. And so he is really, really downcast. He's really grief-stricken, really. I mean, notice it said he has continual grief in his heart. And why? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He's going to make it very clear in these first couple of verses that the Jewish people have almost wholesale, not quite, there's always a remnant, have almost wholesale rejected God's offer of salvation by faith. And he is literally saying, I would be willing to give up my salvation to save them. Now just ask yourself, really, really ask yourself, would I be willing to give up eternity for my friends? I love them that much. That's quite an ask. And Paul said, I am willing to do that. What a heart of God that he has. Now, it's not possible because they have to come to salvation by faith on their own. Everybody has to make their own decision if they want this salvation. Now, Paul's not alone. Moses had this heart. If you remember in Exodus 32, here's what we read. Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you've written. Moses saying, I'd be willing for you to blot my name out of the book of life that I would see my countrymen get saved. What a man of God. What a heart for the people of God that Paul had here. Now, what he's going to do here is talk about in verses 4 and 5 here is some of the astonishing blessings the Jewish people had, but sadly missed the greatest blessing of all, to come to salvation by faith. Let's look at the blessings. He said, I wish I were accursed for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And look at the blessing, number one, to whom pertain the adoption. They were adopted by God as his chosen nation, through whom to bring the Messiah and the word of God. We're not talking about the adoption of the body of Christ. He's talking about Jews who've rejected salvation by faith. But the adoption is the nation God chose to bring all of these blessings into the world. So adoption. Number two, blessing, the glory. Think about that. The glory. When they're wandering in the wilderness, that literally all day, every day, this pillar of smoke by day, the pillar of fire by night, literally they could see the Shekinah glory of God every single day wandering in the wilderness. Wouldn't you just love to know you're in that kind of communion with the Lord every day, see his glory? What a blessing they got to experience. The covenants. There's not just the old and the new covenant, many covenants, the covenant of circumcision and others. They had that. They had the giving of the law. That's the old covenant. They had that blessing. Sadly, they missed the fact that the purpose of the law of Moses was to point out their sinners and they needed a Savior. They missed that. But the service of God, they're getting to serve God, God serving them, and the promises, promise that one day a Messiah would come through this nation. On top of all that, of whom are the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom the ultimate blessing, according to the flesh, Christ came. To get to say, I am a Jewish person, I am of the lineage that will produce physically the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And notice, I just have to point out, look at the description of Jesus at the end of verse 5. He is the eternally blessed God. He's not just a man. He's also God, the eternally blessed God. And Paul just almost has to stop himself. Amen to that. As the Holy Spirit's inspiring him, he just says, so I hope you just see Paul's just grievous broken heart for the Jewish people. Now, because of this, and because the Jewish people have been rejecting this amazing offer of salvation on God's terms, I think it's as though he anticipates somebody saying, well, then since God picked them, is it that God's word is of no effect? Is God off or something? Is he wrong or something? And that the Jewish people have not been responding to this amazing invitation. Notice what he says to begin verse 6. This really is the key to this chapter. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. What does he mean by that? For, or because, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Let's cover that second sentence in verse 6 first. What he's saying is, they're not all Israel, spiritual Israel, who are physically of Israel. Just because somebody's born an Israelite does not mean they're saved. I hope you know today, if you grew up in a Christian home and came to church with your parents every week, that does not save you. That's kind of the modern equivalent. Just because they were born of a seed of Abraham doesn't mean they're saved. You can go to church your whole life and be thoroughly unsaved, never having entered into an actual personal relationship with Jesus. You can know a lot about him and not know him. That's possible. And sadly, the Jewish people, not all of them, in fact, very few of them, statistically at this point, as Paul's seeing Gentiles come to the Lord in droves in his ministry, he's grieved because what he's seeing when he looks back at home, the Israelites are not turning to the Lord, and he's so grieved. So they're not all spiritual Israel who are of physically Israel. But the key to this chapter, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Since God offered this amazing offer of salvation, that if you come to Christ by faith, you'll be saved. That is always effective. But the Lord's word is also effective. If you don't come to me by faith, you'll be unsaved and be damned for eternity. His word will also be effective there. That's not what he wishes for us. We've made it clear. God wants all people saved. But Paul's looking at this, assuming somebody might say, because the Jewish people are not getting saved, is it as though God's word is wrong? No. His word is always, always effective. Let's remember Isaiah 55 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I have sent it." So having brought up this issue, here's what he's really saying, and here's what verses 7 to 29, these four examples of God being sovereign and being perfectly free to state, here's my terms of salvation. I'm the one making the decision making. In this chapter, he's going to make the point, there's nothing wrong with God's decision making or of his love for the world. And God is no less sovereign if people reject his offer of salvation. They'll experience the effective word of God that you'll accept him and be saved, or you'll reject him and be damned. And he needs them to know that. So while he's grieved about the Jewish people, he wants us to know God is still always right. His judgments are always true and always right. And so here comes four examples of God being sovereign and making his decisions, never violating man's free will, but laying out his requirements for salvation. And he begins with the first example. And the example is that of Isaac versus Ishmael. Notice what he says in verse 7. After having just said they're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. What he's telling us is Isaac was the chosen son through whom the Lord would bring the Messiah, not Ishmael. And he goes on to say, notice in verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, speaking of Ishmael, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise. The Messiah would come and by faith believe in him. They are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now let's remind ourselves of the history. You remember the history, right? Abraham's living and he gets to be, he's up at his 80s, right? And God comes along and says, Romans 4 actually told us basically their bodies were dead towards having children. I mean, menopause has come and gone a long time ago for Sarah. And God comes along and says, you're going to have a child. And the book of Hebrews made it clear, Abraham never doubted God that he would provide this wonderful son. But we know the story. He got impatient and took matters into his own hands and married a maidservant, violated God's law. He was supposed to be married to the one woman, and he had a child, Ishmael, through this maidservant. And that God looked at that as a picture of the flesh and fleshly decision-making. Nobody gets saved by the flesh. And we know from history, Ishmael did not turn to the Lord in the way that Isaac turned to the Lord. And notice he compares Ishmael, the children of the flesh, versus the children of God. In fact, let me read to you where the Lord kind of gives us even greater clarity about this, kind of why God chose Isaac over Ishmael in Galatians chapter 4. Let me read this. This is one of the vantage points of looking at this choice of him over Ishmael. It says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law," clearly speaking to people that bent towards Judaism, "for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman," speaking of Hagar and Sarah. "But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants." He's saying Ishmael represents the old covenant under bondage, and Isaac, this new covenant of faith. And which one are you going to choose? So it's very interesting. His first one is, I promised you a Messiah. I foretold it before it happened. My word will always be effective. And so I want you to know, I'm the one that makes the decisions, and I'm going to choose a man. God, knowing the future, knew Isaac would be a man of faith, and so I'm going to bring my seed through him. So that's one vantage point. The other vantage point that I find interesting is I believe in this first example, he's also talking about his sovereignty in that no person, because of our sin, can produce an opportunity to be saved on our own. We can't do it. Only God. For you to be saved on your own, that is an impossibility because the standard to get into heaven is perfection. And we needed a Savior to provide salvation. And in the same way that Abraham and Sarah were beyond the age of childbearing, it was impossible for them to have children apart from God. And in the same way, not a one of us could produce salvation for ourselves. It was an impossibility until God came along and remedied our situation. It was God saying, I'm the one that gave this promise. I'm the one that told you you can be saved, even though you had no way to be saved before I gave you this amazing offer. Thank you, God, for the picture of Isaac and that you made a way when there was no way. So God sovereignly told them, Isaac's the promised one, not Ishmael. I knew what was going to happen. I picked Isaac through whom to send the Messiah to come later. So Isaac is a picture of one who comes to God by faith, and Ishmael is a picture of one who does not. And by the way, each of these four examples, not only are the picture of God's sovereign decision making, but also somebody who rejected God's will by faith and one that accepted him by faith. And in this case, it's Ishmael versus Isaac. Well, let's look at example number two of good decision making and bad decision making with God's offer of salvation. Verse 10, and not only that, but when Rebekah, now that's Isaac's wife, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now, this is very fascinating little couple of verses. Now, we remember, right, when Isaac was, his wife was with child here, Rebekah, she had twins in her womb, Esau and Jacob. Now, I don't know about any of you who've raised children. They can tend to fight with each other, right? These two are fighting in the womb. And they just, let's just go at it right now. Get two boys together. It's inevitable. They're even fighting in the womb. And so they're fighting. And notice what the Lord said. Verse 11, the children not yet being born. God knew their future. In fact, we were told in the last chapter, the Lord spoke of for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Sadly, he knew the decision-making of Esau. Esau never would care about the things of God, would never want to care about the things of God. And that's why he let the promise come through Jacob, who did care. Jacob made many foolish, fleshly decisions, but he cared about the things of God. And notice it's not about works. Verse 11 is about the fact that it's not about works. Nor having done any good or evil, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. And he said, looking forward, the older shall serve the younger. Esau would end up serving Jacob. Now, where people really struggle in this second example is that 13th verse. When he says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, that's a hard thing to, what exactly is meant by that? Now, some look at different angles on that. Number one, Jesus told us we're supposed to love even our enemies. How could God say he hates Esau? And then some look at the fact that, well, he tells us as Christians, we're to hate our mother, father, sister, and brother next to him. It's a comparison thing. And I think there's some truth to that. I think that applies here. But what Lord, I think really his primary motive here is very simply this. We know from history that Jacob ended up being a man of faith. Esau never did. And to reject God's offer of salvation means God is basically forced to have to reject you and to let a person suffer the consequences of rejecting this amazing offer. And that's what happens. Any parent knows how much you want to pour your heart and your love into a child. But when they're in a point of consistent, continual rebellion, you're forced to not bless them as you're trying to discipline them and help them come and be broken and be soft towards the things of God again. Let me remind us of what the Bible says about these two. Jacob, Hebrews 11, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. We know the long history of Jacob. Submitted himself to the Lord, renamed by God to Israel, meaning ruled by God. And he really did care very much about the things of God as a man of God. Now, sadly, Esau, because he so consistently throughout his life rejected God's offer of a proper salvation, here's what we're told in Hebrews 12. We're told, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See, Esau never cared about holiness and God's plan. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And here it is. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Esau was in God's eyes a fornicator spiritually and a profane person. He didn't care about the things of God. Remember, he sold the birthright. It then says, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now, today we think we don't really use this terminology, birthright. In that day, the oldest child received a double portion of the inheritance, and this is the key to the birthright, they were then declared to be the spiritual leader of that family or clan. They were to spiritually lead that family into the future when the patriarch died. And we know Esau didn't care one bit about that birthright. He didn't care about leading his family spiritually. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. I mean, come on. What a blessing to have that. It meant so little to him. He was a man that did not care about the things of God or coming to God on his terms. And that's why God had to declare, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And I think God's heart's broken over Esau and his horrible decision that cost him eternity. So that's example number two. God is still sovereign. His word is still always true and always effective because he's laid out his terms and he will hold everyone to those terms, whether it be good or bad. So he's still thoroughly sovereign. Well, we get to the third example, and this is a fascinating example. He's going to take us back to when God sent Moses back to Pharaoh in Egypt to free his people from bondage. Let's dig in, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? No way, certainly not, or God forbid in the King James. For, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, you may sit here today and go, oh, that's kind of scary. Will he show me compassion? He's told you the terms of his compassion. Come to me by faith. I will pour my compassion on you. If you reject that, you will not have his compassion or mercy. He's made that clear. And because of that, he says, so it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. This is being that you want to make up your own will, your own way to come to God, your own way to run to God. You can do that, but it will not save you. But it's of God who shows mercy. And then he gets into this interesting picture. Let me read verses 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. Now, this is where one of the big debates is, what in the world does it mean God hardened Pharaoh's heart? I mean, it even goes on, notice the next verse, because if God really fully hardened Pharaoh's heart, it'd be legitimate for somebody to say, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? Why does he find Pharaoh responsible for that decision if God did the hardening? Let me give you a little bit of a reminder of some of the history of what we studied in Exodus chapter 4. But the first point on this, let's go back to verse 6, right? The key point to this chapter. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect. God prophesied to Moses before he went back to Egypt that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened. In fact, in Exodus 4, we read this. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And you look at that and go, okay, that sounds like God did the hardening. It's almost so Pharaoh's not responsible for his decision making. But a deeper study of those passages gives us, I think, greater clarity. And I'm going to tell you my view of what happened there. In the coverage of about Exodus chapter 5 through about Exodus chapter 14 and 15, the word harden is used 22 times in the original language. And the word that is used many times is the word harden, which is this one that God predicted. And it's not the word for actually hardening. It literally, its primary meaning is to strengthen or to affirm someone. I mean, if you've been a parent and you know your child's going to make a bad decision, you might try to really warn them, don't make that decision. But sometimes as a parent, you need to let them make bad decisions. We need to let them learn lessons. can't always stop them. And some of those lessons they need to learn in the home so before they're out and the stakes are even higher. And so we can say, okay, go ahead and make that decision. I'll affirm you in that. It's a bad decision, but I'll affirm you in that bad decision. Go for it. I hope you learn your lesson. That's the word that was used of him just affirming him. The actual word for hardening were to make firm and resolute, to harden your heart. Pharaoh did that 5 times before God came in and actually fully hardened him. So what happened is God's basically saying, I'm going to affirm Pharaoh because he's a hard-hearted man. I'm going to affirm him in that decision. I'm going to affirm him. I'm going to affirm him. And it's very interesting. Let me give some examples of how Pharaoh actually hardened his heart. And so we read this. In Exodus 7, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. Exodus 8:15, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them. Pharaoh, what would happen? You know the story, right? So Moses would come in and say, let my people go, or there's going to be this pestilence. Here it comes. Well, he would bring the pestilence and the lice or the frogs or the whatever, and they'd be on all their in their homes and all their in their everything, and it would get so bad he'd finally tell Moses, Moses, please give us relief, and then he would give relief, and then Pharaoh would harden his heart. And that's the word that speaks of literally hardening his heart. And so what would happen is Pharaoh would harden his heart and God would just affirm him. Okay, you want to go that way? Go that way. Then it happened again in Exodus 8:15. Then in Exodus 8:32, then in Exodus 9:7, Exodus 9:30, Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. God kept affirming it. But here's the scariest thing. After 5 occurrences of Pharaoh hardening his heart, God actually finally uses the full word hardening. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's basically saying, in the words of Romans chapter 1, there can come a point in a person's life, they've so gotten hard to the things of God, God will say, I'm giving you over forever. You've so rejected me, I'm going to give you over. In fact, it's what was described in Romans 1. Let me read. He talked about people that were so involved in their sin. He said, some exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, because they're so into their own sin, God gave them up to vile passions. There can come a point God will give you over. So only after several repetitive examples of Pharaoh hardening his heart, God came along and didn't just affirm him. God actually hardened his heart. And I just believe God was grieved in all of it. But God used his stubborn, hard heart. God used it to get him ultimately up to that 10th miracle, which was to free the people through the death of the firstborn. And God always had planned to get to that 10th miracle. Because it ultimately is the greatest picture in all of the miracles to free the people of a coming Messiah. The death of the firstborn. That I myself as God will send my firstborn who will go to that cross and die for you. And so that's what was happening with Pharaoh. He stiffened himself in the things of God and God said, if you want to go that way, go. I don't want you to. And then he heart stiffened again. God let him go. Stiffened again. And finally God came in and hardened him. And then it's just so grievous. So now let's read verse 19 in this vein. You will say to them, why does he still find fault? Because Pharaoh hardened his own heart and God finally came and thoroughly affirmed him in that. Who has resisted his will? Pharaoh did. Pharaoh did. And he paid an eternal price ultimately for him hardening his heart towards the things of God. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed to him will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Now, I don't know about you, but I think verse 20 is almost scary how alive this is in our culture today. Doesn't everybody today want to play the victim? I'm the way I am because my parents did this to me or that to me. Or God allowed that to happen in my life. Why didn't he wipe out that? Why didn't he allow this? Why? Everything's everybody else's fault. And so that's what we're looking at. Nobody's going to get to say that to God. Pharaoh's just another example of a person that on his own decided, I'm not going to bow. I'm not going to soften my heart to the things of God. I'm going to stand fast in this. And ultimately God said, okay, I'm giving you over. I'm going to give you what you want. While his own heart is breaking for him. And so he goes on to say, does not the potter have power over the clay? God could have forced Pharaoh all along to do the right thing, but he's given us free will. from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor. He always knew Pharaoh was going to choose the path of dishonor, but he let him do it because he didn't want a bunch of robots running around. He wanted us to have free will. What if God, wanting to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Since God knew beforehand Moses would choose, or Pharaoh would choose the wrong path, because he knew it, he ended up being a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. That's his end, because of his decision making. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So anyone that will come to him by faith, you are prepared for glory. Even of us whom he called, not of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. And then in verse 24, we'll get into the fourth one. But this third example, in every one of these, we've had a good and a bad in terms of responding by faith. We had Ishmael make the wrong decision, Isaac the right. Esau make the wrong decision, Jacob the right. And now Moses made the right decision, Pharaoh made the wrong decision. Now, it's very interesting to me, there's one fourth example here, because at this point, the Jewish people were very happy with the historical decisions of God as a sovereign God to make decisions. He was very thrilled that God picked Isaac over Ishmael. They were very thrilled he picked Jacob, later named Israel, over Esau. They were very thrilled that he chose Moses over Pharaoh. And all of a sudden, it's these Gentiles are getting saved left and right, and they're not very happy with that because they consider them to be just the lowest of low life. And they didn't want them being saved. And so as God's final example, he's going to remind the Jewish people, I always intended to save the Gentiles. You study the Old Testament, God always intended to save Gentiles. He never had in mind only saving Jews. And so notice what he says in the fourth example. I'll begin in verse 24 again. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And he also says in Hosea, please notice that verse 25 comes out of Hosea chapter 2, and the beginning of chapter 26 comes out of Hosea chapter 1. Hundreds of years before Jesus ever came on the scene, God prophesied that he loved the Gentiles and wanted them saved. And so notice what we read. I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Please be clear. God always intended to save the Gentile world. Always. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Now we could look at a ton of other places, not just the book of Hosea. God always intended to save the Gentile people. And I think the greatest book of all about this point that God always wanted to save the Gentiles is the book of Isaiah. Let me give you some examples where God talked about saving Gentiles. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 6. I'm going to read those two in a minute. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Isaiah 60, verses 3 and 5. Isaiah 66, verses 12 and 19. We could look in the Psalms in the book of Jeremiah, but let me read you just two of these verses from Isaiah that God always intended to save Gentiles. Isaiah 46, verse 1. 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1. And this is what we read. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, speaking of Jesus, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and here it is of Jesus. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42, 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. God always intended to save the Gentiles. And the Jewish people were like sitting here going, what? We're the ones that have tried to keep your covenant. We're the ones trying to respond to you properly. No, you haven't. You're trying to come in on your own terms of being a good person. Nobody's good enough. And now I'm offering this amazing offer of salvation to the Gentiles, and they are wholeheartedly receiving it. Paul's now seen hordes of Gentiles coming to salvation by faith. Then he turns to the Jews as part two of this fourth example. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, though there's so many Jewish people, the remnant will be saved. God always kept a remnant. There were always some Jews willing to believe, certainly a minority. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, and God always planned to have a seed in Israel. we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. They would have been a wasteland. When God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness, he made them a wasteland. And he could have done the same to the Jewish people, but he loved them too much to do that. And so he never let that happen. I'm so thrilled that the description of the end times during the Great Tribulation, almost wholeheartedly, the nation of Israel will turn back to the Lord and will put their faith in Jesus. Unfortunately, to this point, it has not yet happened. So that ends his example. Four examples of God's sovereign decision making. His word has always been effective. You obey him, you get blessed. You disobey him, it's a curse. And what I find so interesting is before we even end this chapter, God brings it all the way back to man's personal responsibility to respond to his sovereign decision making and offer. And he says, what shall we say then? Verse 30, the Gentiles who did not pursue the righteousness have attained to the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Now let's talk about that verse 30 for just a moment. The Jews had such a long history of seeking God. They were given the law of Moses. They had inculcated into their culture this turning to God, the trying to serve God, trying to please him. But the Gentile world were all into just mass idolatry. They didn't have these covenants of God, and they're just doing their thing. And all of a sudden, people like Paul come along and says, you're a sinner, you can be saved by faith. And they're responding in the droves. I mean, they're so thrilled. And so they weren't pursuing this righteousness like the Jewish people, but they obtained it because they responded by faith. But Israel, and here's where, even to the very end, Paul's heart's just broken here. But Israel, and here's Israel's problem, they were pursuing the law of righteousness, that's a good thing, but has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Here's why. They were pursued it on their own terms, on wrong terms, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. I want to get very personal. If you're here today and you're trying to earn your way into heaven by being a good person or thinking you're a good enough person or you're better than your neighbor, you're making the same mistake that Jewish people have historically made. You're trying to earn your way into heaven based on the works of the law. And you'll be damned for eternity. You need to know that. God loves you too much to beat around the bush. You need to know it. You'll only be saved by faith in Jesus. He's the only perfect one. Put your faith in him. He died on a cross for you, and he rose for you. So you need to seek him by faith. But the Jews made the mistake. They did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 33 about Jesus being the chief cornerstone of the building of God. And he says, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Even back in Isaiah 8, God said, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Anyone that's ever lived can put their faith in this great Messiah, and they will be saved. But they must come to me by faith. Now, next week, the next chapter is just filled with this whole concept of personal responsibility. But God already opened the door to this concept of personal responsibility at the end of this chapter to make sure we're not confused. Now, why is this such a big deal? And this really is where the controversy comes. As I mentioned today, it is my opinion, all God is doing here in verses 7 to 29 is saying, I am sovereign, I've made the decision how man's to be saved, I'm not apologizing for it, and you'll suffer the consequences or be blessed if you choose to come to me on my terms. But some people confuse this strong language about the sovereignty of God as though he literally doesn't even want some people saved. And he'll just harden who he wants and whatever he wants. And it's just, to me, it's just not the heart of God. In fact, let me read you the danger of misinterpreting this chapter. One very well-known Bible teacher says this. He says, you have to be sorry over the condition of the lost. I agree with him on that. You have to desire their salvation to the degree you pray for them. I agree with him on that. But then he says, and you have to believe God that he has salvation in mind for some of them. Did you catch that? He thinks that God only wants to save some of the people. He goes on to say, and I kid you not, God never intended all Jews to be saved. That's a direct quote from one of his teachings. And it breaks my heart. This is why I mentioned earlier, the black and white passages of Scripture say God is not willing that any should perish. Not a one. And he said in 1 Timothy 2, he desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I reject categorically, God only wants to save some people. That is not the heart of God. That's not what we see in Scripture. One more quote from a different well-known preacher said, "No one has the power of ultimate self-determination to get themselves to God. God gives or withholds the power to come." So unless God nudges you, and now I'd argue he nudges everybody. He's calling the whole world. Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And God is no less sovereign over his decision-making and over his drawing. When somebody rejects his offer of salvation, they will suffer the consequences, and his word will be effective. You'll be damned if you reject that path. But God is no less sovereign and no less loving. It's important we understand this. God has extended this astonishing offer of salvation to everyone. And we can extend it to everyone if you'll come by faith. So as we close, let me just give us three very simple applications from this chapter. God is sovereign, and he has sovereignly determined the terms of his salvation, and it's by faith and faith alone. That's it. And he's working and prompting everyone in this world to get saved. And destruction is ahead for everyone that rejects this great offer of salvation. And then thirdly, we are personally responsible. If we, like Pharaoh, harden our hearts and keep hardening our hearts and keep hardening our hearts, and I'm here to warn you today, there can be a day God will give you over. There will be no turning back. That would be the ultimate eternal tragedy. God does not want that for a single person, and his word is extremely clear on that. So today, amazing passage, is it not? I'm glad God's sovereign. I'm glad he's all-powerful. I'm glad he loved us enough to give us an offer of salvation. And it is an amazing offer. Please take him up on it. It's available to you. Father, thank you for salvation. Thank you for Jesus, the Savior of the world. Thank you that you knew we could not remedy this situation. Just as Abraham and Sarah's wombs were dead, they could not produce this seed. You can produce it because nothing's impossible for you. And you provided Jesus, the Savior of the world, to remedy our situation, to remedy the problem of our sin and the death that results from it, to offer us life by the resurrected Jesus. Thank you for your amazing offer of salvation. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room that as of right now is making the same mistake the Jewish people made of trying to earn their way into your presence and into a relationship, Lord, help them realize they need to give up on that. And they need to surrender and submit humbly, ask for your forgiveness, and receive Jesus by faith. And they will be saved today. Lord, do that work by your Spirit. Continue to convict and draw and bring. And we thank you for this amazing offer. Thank you that it is such an astonishingly broad offer. There is only one way through Jesus, but it's an amazing offer. And we thank you for it. We praise you for it. You are right. Your judgments are always right, and they're always true. And we thank you for them, and we thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.